Open up to 1 Timothy. Still in 1 Timothy, talking about God's flawless care for his body. We're moving out of that section about widows, and now Paul addresses a different segment of the body. Specifically, that of elders. So he's talked about teachers a number of times in the book already. Chapter 1, he's addressed teachers. Chapter 2, he said women shouldn't be teachers. Chapter 3, in the list of elder qualifications, he said that elders must be able to teach. And then in chapter 4, really the bulk of chapter 4, where he gives those marks of a faithful servant, the servant that's obsessed with godliness, how he carries on his pastoral duties. And then we see a number of times him mentioning the role of teaching in chapter 4. And then he addresses the leadership layer of the church again in elders in verses 17 and following. So tonight we're going to look at verses 17 to 22. And what we'll encounter here is five good standards for stewards of God's household. That's what this passage is communicating. Five good standards for stewards of God's household. Let me read our passage, verse 17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing," and "the laborer is worthy of his wages." Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Paul here turns his attention from really the most helpless segment of the church in widows. We saw that from verses 3 all the way to 16 in that lengthy section with instructions for how to care for widows. And so the most helpless, most vulnerable demographic in the church has been addressed. And now he turns his attention to those members of the church body who have the most responsibility. The elders. Now these standards that we're going to see here, these have to do specifically with what elders must do and be, as well as what the church should do with them. So if you think your role in the church, your duty as a church member is or has to do with this passage because it talks about not only what the elders must do and be, but this has to do specifically even with what the church body, the members of the church must do with their elders. And so we'll draw out these implications from this text. The first standard that Paul gives is to give honor to them. Give honor to them. This is verses 17 and 18. He says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor." And just like in the session on widows, verse 3, honor widows. And then what we got unfold is a description of how and who to take care of their temporal needs. When Paul talks about honoring them, what he specifically meant with widows was caring for their temporal needs. The same is true here of elders. The honor being referenced here is specifically monetary. It has to do with caring for, taking care of, temporal needs for these elders. He says to let them be considered worthy of double honor is the specific command. This is just a way of saying not a little bit of honor, not the bare minimum, but the honor shown them is generous. So he gives here in these two verses who gets this honor as well as why they get this honor. Okay? The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. This is the ones specifically who rule well. And he adds another caveat, especially or particularly those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So the elders that Paul has specifically in view, who are supposed to be generously cared for, shown double honor, are the ones who rule well and who labor hard in preaching and teaching. These are good leaders. These are diligent laborers is what's being described. They're good leaders and diligent laborers. These are the ones who have devoted their lives to studying, preaching, teaching God's word. You know, you've got that layer of leadership in our church. You've got four elders on staff. They have the best jobs of all the elders. John Anderson, Smedley Yates, Joshua Kelso, and myself. We get to be on staff full time, and we make our living in the church by laboring in these ways. Paul gives in verse 18 the reason why, specifically, he gives this command. And these come down to two things. For the scripture says, and then two reasons flow out of this. So both the reasons that Paul is about to give come down to because the Bible said so. Paul doesn't appeal to his own authority. He doesn't appeal to a cultural practice. He doesn't appeal to the specific needs of the elders. What he appeals to is that the Bible says to do this. And here's where he quotes from two different places in Scripture. First, he quotes Deuteronomy 25:4. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Flip back to Deuteronomy 25:4. This is, if you're familiar with Deuteronomy, you know that the people, the second generation, is about to enter into the promised land. And because the first generation that was rebellious has died off, Moses is repeating the law for them, giving them, laying down the law again, this one last time before he sends them with the whole book. All five books of the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, into the promised land with that. He's been talking about how they're supposed to conduct themselves and what they're supposed to do corporately once they get into the land and they've settled themselves into the land. What does justice look like in the land? How are they supposed to care for the various types of people among them? Strangers, aliens, their own kinsmen, other Israelites, widows, orphans. In chapter 25, just starting at verse 1, if there is a dispute between men and they go to court and the judge decides their case and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. So he's still describing laws that pertain to justice. Here's what it's right to do if that happens. Verse 2, it shall be if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall then make him lie down and be beaten in his presence with the number of stripes according to his guilt. He may beat him 40 times, but no more, so that he does not beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother is not degraded in your eyes. So this is a judicial court context, obviously. And then right after describing how to treat the fool who breaks the law and gets caught for it, then he says this, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And then goes on, when brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man, etc. And he goes on and describes the laws that were the kinsman redeemer laws that end up getting practiced in Ruth and with Ruth and Boaz. But that seems, verse 4 can seem out of place. Here's what to do when you go to court. Here's what to do when somebody dies. And here's what's just, right? To raise up children for your deceased family member. And then there's a verse about an ox and not muzzling an ox. Shows up two places in the New Testament. Here in this passage and then in 1 Corinthians, both in the context of paying pastors. What does this have to do with anything? In Deuteronomy, this is a proverbial way of saying the person who's working, let him profit off the work, right? Pay him what he's worth. He should be the beneficiary of what he's laboring at. Just like an ox who would be threshing, you would have in a mill, the ox would walk around and around all day, right? And this, you know, upper and lower millstone, would, the wheat was pouring in and it would grind the wheat and separate it from the chaff. And that whole structure was moved by an ox strong enough to walk around and around, hooked up to it all day. Well, as wheat falls, don't muzzle the ox and keep him from eating the wheat. He's working, right? Let him benefit off the work that he's doing. And that's the idea that Paul's communicating here for pastors. It was right in the Old Testament to benefit people who were working for their keep, whatever the pay was. Don't withhold it from them. You even have some of those same things mentioned in the previous chapter about how to treat workers justly. And so that's the same principle that Paul's articulating here, is that the pastor is no different than the ox. He should also benefit from the work that he's doing. That's the first quote. And if you're reading the NASB, you'll notice that it's in all caps because it's quoting the Old Testament. Again, both of these are from the scriptures, for the scripture says, quote, from Deuteronomy 25:4, and what else does the scripture say? The laborer is worthy of his wages. The laborer is worthy of his wages. The scripture also say that. Even without moving on from Deuteronomy, if you just look back at 24 verse 15 of Deuteronomy, you shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he will not cry against you to Yahweh and it becomes sin in you. You have day laborers, they're working, they bring home the money they earned that day, being paid at the end of the day, and they give it to their wife and children who, you know, so she can provide food for the family, right? Well, you withhold a day's wage. What happens to his family's meal the next day? He has nothing to provide for his family, right? So it would be unjust to withhold his wages in that way. The principle holds true that the laborer is worthy of his wages, even in a verse like this. But notice that it doesn't actually say that verbatim, right? That's a good articulation of the principle, but it doesn't say verbatim that the laborer is worthy of his wages. So where is Paul getting that? What scripture specifically is Paul getting that from? Turn to Luke chapter 10. Here Jesus is sending out 70 disciples to go preach. He tells them, don't take anything with you. You're going to work in evangelism, preaching the same message I've been preaching, telling people the kingdom of God is at hand, repent, and believe the gospel. Here's what he tells them in verse 6, Luke 10, 6. If a man of peace is there in the house that you go to, this is, see, a biblical basis for door-to-door evangelism. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you, to you, etc. Paul's quoting Deuteronomy and Luke, and what does he say? The scripture says. It's interesting that he's actually quoting from both Old and New Testament before the New Testament is finished, and recognizing that Luke is inspired scripture. Luke being written before 1 Timothy, Paul knows at the time he's writing 1 Timothy, Luke was moved on by the Holy Spirit to write God's inspired words. And so he could draw on what Jesus said from Luke's account. The laborer is worthy of his wages. And so that's the principle there. Scripture prohibits hindrance, right? Hindering the worker from profiting from his labor. And scripture promotes compensation is really the gist of verse 18. This is sort of flies in the face of a modern idea that it's better, you know, if preachers want to really relate to their congregants, that they should get a full-time job and, you know, shepherd. But you think about, what would that do to the church if every pastor has a full-time job, or he's forced to work part-time and minister part-time, or maybe minister full-time while he works part-time. The way we've been articulating the purpose of 1 Timothy is that from 1 verse 5, Paul's writing to Timothy so that he can confidently shepherd the church to practice piety, produce love. That's the goal. That's the aim of biblical instruction. Notice that how does the church get to the point where all of the various members are able to practice love that flows out of a pious life? Paul says this is the goal of our what? Instruction. Instruction. Who's instructing? Yeah. And so if you divide the elders' attention, if you make them earn a living, or if a pastor chooses to earn a living, when he doesn't necessarily have to, right, outside of ministry. Obviously, it's not unbiblical to work and minister. Paul did it at times. He even did it when it was more beneficial to live that way, to show people in the congregation how to work and provide a model for them. Before they understood all of those principles about providing for a pastor, he worked until they learned that. So obviously, there's situations where it would be more prudent to work. Paul did it himself. But what ends up happening is that the instruction that goes forth is divided, right? The pastor who can't give himself full time to it, his attention is divided. So if you have no man in the church committed full time to teaching and preaching, then the church's ability to learn to practice piety produced love at some point in some way will suffer. Instead of laboring to sanctify the church so that it can practice biblical love, he's working a 9-to-5 or whatever. And so this is just all that to say, this is an important command for God's household. This is a good standard. This is a way that God is caring for the congregation through the shepherds. And it makes it puts a huge implication on the pastors who are making this their living full time, is that they actually need to be worthy of honor, right? I can't be chilling during the day, collecting a check, not working hard, right? Not having anything to show for labor. That's not good. If that happens, you can call me on it. The second good standard for stewards of God's household is to discern accusations against them. Discern accusations against them. Paul does not say, never accept accusations against an elder. They are an elder, of course. Nor does he say, everything said about an elder, take it to heart. He says in verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Simple principle, few words, but it gives the terms really of a rejection of an accusation and the terms of an acceptance of an accusation. Do not receive an accusation against an elder. So this is the explicit command, is just don't receive an accusation. Right? Don't even be eager to embody every complaint, give every accusation a hearing. Just don't accept it. Except with this caveat. So if there's a lack of witnesses, don't accept it. And obviously, this would have to do with the validity of the charges as well, right? They'd have to actually prove to be credible witnesses. It's not like, hey, team up with one other person and make up an outlandish story. They've got to believe us. Obviously, you understand. So it would have to have a credible number of witnesses as well as valid charges. And that's the caveat, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Two or three witnesses was the same Old Testament standard, same thing you hear about and read about in Matthew 18. This is a protection for the elder as well as for the congregation. It's protection for the elder that two or three witnesses with credible charges are needed, because as it said, sheep bite. Sheep bite at times. you're rubbing up against people's life. Your job is to, as we read at the beginning of chapter 5, correct and exhort people. People don't always like to be corrected and exhorted or instructed. But what do you do when God's made that your job? Well, oftentimes that results in complaints. And if every accusation by one person was taken to heart and disqualified our elders, we would have no elders. Not even Tom Engstead. He does a lot of counseling, and people don't like hearing his counsel all the time. Over the years, the elders have gotten various complaints. People have not appreciated the instruction, private counsel, preaching from the pulpit, and they've made accusations. Well, this is helpful protection for elders in this situation who find themselves there. But if there are two or three witnesses with credible charges, then verse 20 applies. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful or in fear. Literally referring to being fearful of sinning. So that's the third standard, is to expose sin within them. Give honor to them, discern accusations against them, expose sin within them. Well, the context is elders. That's your context. But if you follow church discipline, those who continue in sin would find themselves here. The issue for elders is that it's not a matter of unwillingness to repent before they're put out of the body. Necessarily, it's if they continue in sin as an elder, right? So an elder could disqualify himself without being put out of the church, and this verse would still apply. A man who continues in sin is to be rebuked in the presence of all, and that's specifically a reference to what is being discussed is elders. This, again, is there's a reference to the publicity of the rebuke as well as the purpose. So you've got publicity and purpose all in verse 20. Rebuke in the presence of all. This is, hey, don't call a private meeting and rebuke an elder who's continuing in sin. Don't go to a small group only, but this is in the presence of all. So Sunday gathering, when the body is all together, then the idea is to confront, expose, convict of sin, right? Sort of Nathan and David moment, you are the man. This is what God deems right. This is the way he says to handle this, in the presence of all. This is not for the mere sake of shaming the elder, but it's supposed to have this effect when before the entire congregation, an elder's sin is brought to light and he's convicted of charged with this valid accusation that's been brought by a number of witnesses. The effect, so that the rest will be in fear. There's a purification that's supposed to happen in the church as a result of an elder's sin being exposed publicly. And here you see Christ's heart for his church, because the very purpose that Paul is giving these instructions, writing this letter, the purpose of all truly biblical instruction is a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith, that love would flow from those things. And so here again, even in exposing an elder's sin publicly, that is still the goal, so that the rest will be in fear of sinning, and you will be rightly afraid to continue in sin. That's the idea.
Where does this fit in the process of church discipline? Or is church discipline for the sheep, per se, and then this is for the elders?
It's a great question.
Processes?
That's a great question. Obviously, the step two has already happened, because there's two or three witnesses, right? Now, I suppose there could be a difference in, say, you're in a car with other folks in 414, and you find, you just happen to be passing by somewhere as you're driving, and you see an elder in a questionable place. And there's like four people in the car. That's more than two or three witnesses. So you confront the elder and bring it to other elders and say, hey, we confronted this elder. Here's what we saw. Here's what he said happened, or whatever. Right? If that's a disqualifying sin, or if it's a sin that's been repeated, or whatever, I can't think of something specific, but that's the kind of thing that would be told to the entire congregation. Maybe he's not in a step three necessarily, but just as being removed as an elder, the entire church would be told. So it may not, this isn't synonymous with church discipline. There's some overlap. One thing to consider from this passage: you can pray for your elders. Pray for your pastors that God would keep them pure, keep them from sin, convict them early on before they develop sinful habits, so that this doesn't have to happen. Number four, in addition to the other three standards for stewards of God's household, number four, require justice from them. Require justice from them. Paul starts this next articulation of this standard, verse 21. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels. That sound familiar to anybody? Josh is shaking his head. Yeah. Josh, you just preached 2 Timothy 4, right? That passage starts off with a solemn charge. And he eventually says, preach the word, is the instruction there in 2 Timothy 4. Well, here's another one. Same word, I solemnly charge you. I solemnly charge you, and then with these qualifiers, in the presence of God, so he's calling God as a witness, and of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is a witness, and of his chosen or elect angels as witnesses. He is speaking specifically to Timothy. He's about to give him an all-important command, and he is calling God, Christ, and the angels as his witness. while he gives this instruction. What could he possibly be saying? Maintain these principles without bias. Practice these things that I just described for you without prejudice. Don't judge beforehand. Don't rush into judgment. And don't judge hastily before you have adequate information. Right? Don't be inclined to rush into judgment. And the way he's supposed to do that is doing nothing, as he does nothing, in a spirit of partiality. So you have sort of a different side of that. No bias, no prejudice, and no partiality. So not judging beforehand and not showing favoritism in judgment. Neither of those things can be present, specifically in Timothy, as he shepherds the church, and by implication for pastors. No prejudice, no partiality can be present. And that's a succinct way of describing the just practice that has to characterize elders. Hey, this person's my friend. I'm going to be more patient with him than somebody who I am not as close to. Or I'm going to let this sin slide for this elder because he's more valuable to me perhaps in ministry. And I'm not going to rebuke him in the presence of all. I'm going to let this one slide. That's partiality.
Sorry, what was point three?
Expose sin within them.
Thanks.
Give honor to them. Discern accusation against them. Expose sin within them. Require justice from them. And so they're supposed to carry this out without any injustice. And then number five, this is our fifth good standard for stewards of God's household, is affirm gifting in them. Affirm gifting in them. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Just skip that last phrase for a second. The first command, final command in verse 22, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. So this is a specific affirming of gifting. You'll remember, hopefully, from chapter 1, Paul reminded Timothy about the specific prophecies that were made about him, that he was supposed to carry out his instructions in Ephesus, everything that Paul was calling him to do. So verse 18, chapter 1, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. This was specifically by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery or the other elders with Timothy. And so here, when Timothy being commissioned in the same way, same thing that you see here when the elders publicly affirm and lay their hands on a man for commissioning into ministry. The same idea is here in verse 22 of chapter 5. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. This has to do with affirming elders. And as you know, we are really slow in that process. And this is why. This is one reason why. You too hastily appoint a man to ministry, he defects or teaches error or proves to not be elder material, not fit the qualification descriptions. And whatever fallout that man has in the church, whatever consequences result from his poor instruction, poor counsel, you become responsible because you told the church he was trustworthy. And so really this for the elders who are already elders, as they assess a man's gifting, sort of puts the brakes on rushing him into pastoral ministry, giving him shepherding duties that he's not ready for. The fact that Paul says you will actually share or participate in those sins puts a weight on the elders to move forward cautiously. Move slowly, be cautious, be discerning. Don't rush into laying hands on a man too hastily. That's the idea there. You know, as you think about the implications of a principle like this, if this is what elders are called to not lay hands on a man too hastily, for the congregation, if you're pursuing ministry, be patient with your elders. Don't want them to lay hands on you too quickly, right? Ladies, you're not teaching the church, you're not pursuing eldership. But the same could be said for ladies who are eager for leadership type responsibilities, right? Don't rush into those. Be patient. And also for all the saints is pursue godliness and usefulness. As you think about, I mean, we do need more leaders, elders and deacons, right? I mean, are you pursuing the qualifications of a deacon to be able to bear that kind of responsibility as a leader in the church? As you look at the qualifications in chapter 3 for deacons, are you eager for that to describe you? It's a helpful thing. It's a noble thing to be useful to the Lord, right, in the local church. It's good if your character is not keeping you back from serving opportunities. You know, where the church has needs come up, and this happens all the time. Needs come up in the church. Some needs are regular. Some needs come out of nowhere. But somebody's got to meet the need, and the elders are not always the best people to do it. Right? That happened in Acts 6. Widows aren't getting fed. The gospel's on the line. If we don't take care of our own, who needs to do this? Well, not the apostles. Right? There's only 12 of them, and they're, you know, neck deep in ministry responsibilities. They shouldn't leave the ministry of the word and prayer to wait on tables. Is there anybody in the church who can step up? You know, when needs arise, would your elders think of you? Interesting to think about. If a need came up that was an appropriate need in the body for a single lady, would I come to mind? Do my elders know me well enough that I would come to mind? That's happened. Was it a year or two ago? I think it was two camps ago. They needed leaders for junior high girls, I think. Who went on that? Acadia and Rachel?
Yeah.
You were going already, right? Were you going to student ministries?
I
didn't
have student ministries.
I'm talking about student ministries.
Yeah, I was too.
Okay.
Yeah.
You went.
Yeah.
On that camp. Then there were spots to be filled, right? There were like empty spots.
Yeah.
And when that came to the elders, hey, we need two single ladies or two women to serve the junior high group. And there were names that came up, you know? And it was helpful that y'all were available, right? Just carrying yourself in such a way that there's a demonstration of trustworthiness, godly character, that those, your elders are eager to put you in those positions and so that you can go influence other lives. It's great. You can be aiming for those things, and that would be helpful. Next week next time we meet, we'll talk about maintaining purity, keeping yourself free from sin. That's literally what's said there. Keep yourself pure. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for your word. Even a pastor like this that put such a just highlights the weightiness of the responsibilities that elders have. And God, we would have it no other way. There's much riding on your church maintaining and upholding, rather, your reputation in the world and upholding your truth before a wicked and perverse generation. And so those whom you've called have a great duty to be upright and to be holy. And God, I pray that you would help the elders of this church to be those kinds of men, help them to continue to be those kinds of men, that where there is a laziness has crept in or indifference or distraction, that you would make it known to us, that you would purify areas of our lives where we need it, and that you would be pleased to use us to help the church to practice piety, produce love, so that your name is made famous in Tempe and our country and in Papua New Guinea and everywhere else where we have an opportunity to preach truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.